In 1907, Howard Carter was employed by Lord Carnarvon to supervise the work of finding tombs of Egyptian pharaohs in the Valley of the Kings. Here's a picture of Mr. Carter and then the Valley of the Kings. For the next 7 years, Carter would find little. Then in 1914, the work came to an abrupt stop due to the start of the First World War. By 1917, the digging in the Valley of the Kings had started again. Lord Carnarvon continuing to fund Howard Carter there in his hat. And over the next few years, again, they found very little. And in 1922, so in 1907 he started, in 1922, Carter was told by his boss he had one more season of digging before he withdrew his finance. And then on November the 4th of that year, Carter's team found some steps that they believed led to the entrance of an Egyptian pharaoh, his tomb. And on the 26th of the month, Carter, with some of Lord Carnarvon's family present, made a small hole, okay, in the top left hand of a doorway, small hole, and then with candlelight, he looked in and was able to see a room filled with golden treasures. Not this room. That photograph's come a bit too early, so not that room. It was a room before that room filled with golden treasures. And he saw in the room another doorway with two statues either side, statues of gold. Now, with discipline and self-control that I frankly admire, I couldn't have done this. For the next few months, the team looked and excavated and catalogued the contents of that first room, went through it bit by bit, and it was not until the 16th of February, 1923, so a few months later, that Howard Carter opened the next sealed door and discovered the sarcophagus of the pharaoh Tutankhamun. There it was. World famous pharaoh, with that world famous burial mask. Now, what inspired Howard Carter to keep digging? I guess there are many answers to that question, but a fundamental reason was that he believed in an Egyptian pharaoh graveyard. He knew that he was in the place where thousands of years earlier Egyptians buried their dead kings. And he knew that dead kings stay dead and stay buried. There are tomb raiders, people who try and find these tombs, and so the Egyptians did everything they could, famously, to protect and conceal the tombs of their dead pharaohs. That's why they're so hard to find. But Carter kept on searching, and one day in November, he found the body of a dead king. This Easter Sunday morning, we also are going to look inside the tomb of a king. This time not with Howard Carter a century ago, but with Mary, Peter, and John 2,000 years ago. And the difference between these two tombs, Tutankhamun and Jesus, could not be greater. Because while one was occupied with a pharaoh's body, the other has no body in it at all. And while Carter will survey Tutankhamun's lifeless body, including that famous death mask, Mary will meet the risen Jesus, risen from the tomb, and will hold on to his life-filled body and hear him speak words of eternal life and power. We will be confronted again with the question, who is this Jesus who has power over death and life in this way? And who with that power personally speaks to each one of us this morning, calling us by name, calling us to acknowledge who he is and to follow him. Now, remember what has happened over the final few days of Jesus' life. Jesus has been wrongly accused and sentenced to death on a Roman cross, as we see here. Jesus has literally done nothing wrong. But though it is the wickedness of the Jewish and Roman authorities, the fickleness and foolishness of the crowds, it is the plan and purposes of God that Jesus die. God the Father sends his Son, God the Son, for this very reason, to die on a cross. That's where we left things on Good Friday. Jesus uttering the words, "It is finished." Jesus means he has willingly completed the mission that God the Father has sent him, God the Son, to do, to die. Jesus dies the death that we all deserve, that we have brought on ourselves because of our rebellion and disobedience against God. Death reigns because we have rebelled. Death reigns because we have rebelled. Rebelled from God our Creator. The pure and holy God who cannot endure evil. Which is why every individual who dies unreconciled with this God through Jesus will spend an eternity apart from him. A place called hell. Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice, taking the sins of the world and God's judgment for sin on himself. That's why he came. He came to die the death we deserve, so that through faith in him we might have life and peace and forgiveness and reconciliation with God. At the end of chapter 19, John has carefully detailed how the body of Jesus was removed from the cross. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus used perfumes. They anointed the body. They wrapped it carefully according to their burial customs. Most importantly, the place where Jesus is buried is specified, a new tomb in a garden nearby. The other accounts of the life of Jesus tell us that many witnesses saw this tomb. The religious leaders knew where it was. Pilate and the soldiers knew where it was. And that was it. Surely it is all over. Just a few days later, however, we have the historical reality of the risen Jesus. Look at the beginning of chapter 20 up on the screen. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." See here the multiple witnesses. There are three specifically mentioned. Mary Magdalene, she's been with Jesus for much of his ministry. Simon Peter, one of his disciples. And this other disciple, the one Jesus loved, is John. It's the way John refers to himself in this account. The author of this account of Jesus' life. The description provides authenticity, doesn't it, to the account. Mary goes to the tomb. Seeing the stone rolled away, what does she think? The body of Jesus has been removed. That's her natural conclusion. Someone has come and taken the body away. She runs to Simon, Peter, and John with that news. And next we see if those are the witnesses, we see the evidence for the empty tomb. Look at what Peter sees at the end of verse 6. Peter runs to the tomb and He sees the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth, look at verse 7, that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, John, who has also run to the tomb, he goes inside. He's reached it first. He goes inside. He sees and believes. They still do not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. There's an account here of the foot race. As Peter and John both run to the tomb. And John gets there first. He's quicker, lighter on his feet. But by personality, he's a bit more timid. So Peter, when he gets there, slow coach, perhaps a little bit more weighty, he arrives, he's impulsive. He goes straight in. Which means that both Peter and John are now inside the tomb of Jesus. Not that man Howard Carter in Tutankhamun's tomb, but this tomb is empty. The strips of linen that have been wrapped around Jesus' body are just lying there. Do you notice in these words that John makes special attention of the cloth that would have been wrapped around Jesus' head? It's lying in its place, separate from the linen for the body. If someone had stolen this body, it's unlikely that they would have removed all of this linen, not least because of the smell. It's even more unlikely that they would have done it in such a tidy, careful way. The linen for the body, the cloth for the head. The evidence points to the body of Jesus simply leaving the grave clothes. So the grave clothes come to rest where they are, leaving the empty tomb. Multiple witnesses of an empty tomb, which leads to belief. When John sees this, we're told he saw and believed. That's where all the evidence pointed. Jesus is alive again. This real honesty in the eyewitness account, John tells us, look, I still didn't understand what was happening. I didn't understand the purposes and plans of God, that this had to happen, that Jesus had to die and rise again. That understanding will come. But now, for now, our attention is on the reality of the events themselves. Jesus has risen. This is the historical fact that John wants you to see. Christianity is based on the historical figure of Jesus Christ dying and rising from the dead. Now, that's what makes Christianity so different from all other religions. Other religions start, you won't be able to see this picture very well, but they start, all the other religions start with a person's private dream about God, perhaps in their beds, or a private angelic encounter, or a private idea about God. This person has this private encounter, and then they go out and they start telling people, this is what I've seen. This is the book that I have received from heaven. This is what the angel said to me. But Christianity starts with the public ministry of Jesus Christ. Christianity is about Jesus being publicly killed. Everyone saw that. And then publicly rising from a tomb, from a public tomb that is now empty. Jesus publicly showing himself to many people. At one point, over 500 people. Jesus showed himself alive, bodily risen from the dead. And all of those people then go around telling everyone what they have publicly seen. We saw Jesus die. We have seen him rise again, which means everything he said about who he was and what he came to do was true. Jesus has power over life and death. He has conquered death. He brings eternal life. So the historical reality of the risen Jesus. Dismiss Jesus. You have to somehow dismiss all of this evidence there in history. The people who gave their lives in witness and testimony for it. There's the historical reality. Now, if you like, that's the objectivity. It's posh, a long word I know, but it's the objective truth. Now, the personal encounter with Jesus that Chris spoke of. This is the subjectivity, what it means to us as individuals, what it means to our hearts, this personal encounter with the risen Jesus. We are about to witness a deeply personal encounter that comes in the context of pain, the pain of grief in the face of death. This lady, Mary Magdalene, she so loved Jesus. Jesus had rescued her from a truckload of pain and grief and sadness. She'd followed this Jesus as her master and Lord. No wonder we read in verse 11, look at verse 11, or it's there on the screen. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." When Howard Carter looked inside the tomb, he saw two golden statues guarding an inner door. When Mary looks inside the tomb, she sees two angels. But listen, don't dismiss quickly these words because they are supernatural. Angels. Many of us will do that. Many of us in our culture, we instantly dismiss it. We call that naturalism. But in practice, naturalism means all that there is in life is what we can see, the material. In practice, none of us live like that. Can't see love, yet we love deeply. It's hard to tangibly just see beauty, yet we know what beauty is when we look at it. Hardly any of us live like this, especially in the face of death. So many of us in the face of death long for more meaning in this life than simply what we can see, simply than this material world. If we can contemplate a soul, and I hear people speak about souls all the time, even those who don't follow Jesus, then surely it's easy to contemplate a spirit, an angelic spirit. Not that we see Mary seeing all this. She seems unstartled by these angelic figures and consumed with her natural understanding of what has happened to Jesus. And it's in the midst of her pain, a pain of grief and sadness, that we see Jesus' presence. Look at verse 14. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." This powerfully symbolizes how the Son of God, Jesus Christ, has entered our world of pain and sadness. He identifies with us in our sorrows. He stands in the midst of them. More than that, he carries our sorrows. That's what we were reminded of in Jesus and his cross a few days ago. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. In this room this morning, there are going to be all kinds of sorrows and difficulties, human pain, things that we struggle with, things that we find hard. And here we discover that Jesus is present with us right in the middle of them. Present not on the outside of human experience, not like some kind of far off deity, but present on the inside. He understands our suffering. He had flesh and bones like us. Jesus, as he sees Mary weeping, knew what it was to weep over the death of a loved one. But Jesus now is present in resurrection promise and power. In the midst of death, stands the risen Jesus. In the midst of sorrow, here is a man who brings eternal hope and joy. Hallelujah. Jesus' presence now leads to Jesus' call. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. It is powerfully beautiful, don't you think, to witness the way that Mary sees who this man is. The way that her mind turns from gardener to Jesus, from sorrow to joy. He calls her by name. Names are deeply personal to us. They are one of the first ways that we introduce ourselves to one another. How we are known to each other. The sound of Jesus saying Mary's name, as he would have said countless times in his earthly ministry, woke her mind and heart to see that it is Jesus who stood before her. But it's not just personal names that establish our relationships, is it? Often it's the roles that we fill that contribute to that. A son or a daughter, a father or a mother. Here, Mary cries out, Rabbi. Rabboni is a longer form of rabbi. For the Jew, this was the most exalted of titles. Rabbis were holy men, teachers, who taught their followers what it meant to know God, what it meant to follow him. Jesus had taught Mary. Mary had submitted to Jesus' teaching. He had taught about the coming kingdom of God, a kingdom of love, mercy, and peace. A kingdom where forgiveness for all our wrongs was a reality. Where life with God forever was promised. A future life without sin and suffering and sickness. And Jesus had taught Mary, Mary, I am the way into that eternal kingdom. I am going to do that through laying down my life. And Mary had believed. Like all the other disciples, she hadn't exactly understood what Jesus' dying and then rising again meant. She had failed to see that the judgment of God demanded that justice for our sin and rebellion be seen, and that Jesus had willingly taken that judgment of death on himself. She failed to see that this sacrificial death would be accepted by God, and that death would not hold him, but that he would rise 3 days later. And Mary did not yet understand that this offer of forgiveness and life would go to all the nations of the earth. But that is what Jesus promises, verse 17. Jesus' presence, Jesus' call, Jesus' promise. Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary had been separated from Jesus for just a few days. Days of unbelievable grief and pain. Now she has no intention of being separated again and seems to be holding on to Jesus with all of her might. This, by the way, is another indicator of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. He has a human frame to hold on to. This is not some mystical experience of Mary's. And yet as Jesus comforts her, he continues to teach her. Mary, I've not yet returned to the Father. I've not yet left this world to reign in the heavenlies over all things seen and unseen. That's what he says to Mary. But that is what is about to happen. That's the message that he gives Mary to share with the disciples. He is returning to his Father, and he will reign with the Father. The way opened up to God for all who will trust in him. For the Jew, the very name of God was precious. God, Yahweh. You couldn't say that name. No Jew in their right mind would call God Father, Dad. such an intimate personal name. It's a family name. And yet this is what the death and resurrection of Jesus has accomplished. All who follow Jesus are able to pray, "Our Father in heaven." Jesus' presence, call, and promise results in Mary's mission. Look at verse 18. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. It's a mission that she gladly fulfills. And Mary's mission, Christian, is our mission too. We are called to testify to the historical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. The tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. And we are to go with this message of knowing God and the offer of forgiveness and life through Christ. When Howard Carter discovered the tomb of the Egyptian pharaoh Tutankhamun, right, a dead Egyptian pharaoh, it transformed his life forever. Wherever he went, that discovery defined him. He was quick to turn to that conversation. Everyone knew, oh, this is the guy that found that dead pharaoh king. And that was a dead Egyptian king, a mummy. We know of Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, risen from the dead. How much more zealous and joyous should we be in making him known? But as I finish, what I want you to see here is that what we've seen between Jesus and Mary is a model of the personal encounter that is on offer to us all. It's a picture, actually, of what turning and trusting in Jesus looks like. The Bible calls it conversion, turning from your old, self-sufficient, rebellious, God-rejecting ways, repenting and trusting in Jesus Christ. Conversion begins when we look at the historical person of Jesus and see him in the pages of Scripture, fully God and fully man. We listen to Jesus say, "I have come that you may have life and life to the full." We see Jesus heal the sick and raise the dead and forgive us of our wrongs, pointing to who he is and what he has come to do. We see the historical event of the cross and the resurrection, and we believe Jesus' words that through this, our wrongs are forgiven. Conversion is based on belief in the presence, the reality of Jesus Christ. It then hears the call of Jesus on your life. As Jesus uttered Mary, so he utters Mustafa. As he spoke to Peter, he speaks to Susan. As he calls Thomas, he calls Mei-Ling. Jesus rules the world and calls us by name to turn to him. He calls us to trust in what he has taught about God and us, the present and future, right and wrong, death and life. If you are not a follower of Jesus, then hear him call you by name this Easter Sunday, just as he called Mary 2,000 years ago. Conversion begins when we acknowledge the person of Jesus, when we hear his call, and finally when we believe his promises. Jesus spoke of being one with God the Father. He spoke of opening the way back to God. The God who stands in holy judgment can become our Father. We can be totally forgiven and at peace through Jesus. God loves us. He wants us to know that. Jesus promises that through his death and resurrection, newness of life is found. We're transformed from darkness to light through Jesus. Conversion in Christianity, becoming a Christian, he's all about Jesus. Not about yourself, not about trusting what you do or how good you can be, through trusting in Jesus Christ, who he is, hearing his call to freely receive all that he has done, trusting in him. But you know, finally, this encounter with Mary, it's not just a picture of conversion, of what it means to turn to Christ. Do you know what? It's a picture of the normal Christian life, of our daily walk with Jesus. We're resurrection people, Christian. Following Jesus is all about day by day acknowledging his presence, living under his rule. It's acknowledging that Jesus is with you right in the midst of your pain and suffering. The tears that you cry, the pain that you feel, the shame that you know, turn, Jesus is with you in all his resurrection power. And that same power, Christian, is at work in you. Ephesians chapter 1. The Christian life is about waking each day to the call of Jesus. It might be an alarm on your phone or by your bedside or someone else that wakes you in the morning. But at the start of the day, we should discern the call of Jesus, never slumbering or sleeping, but bidding us to arise and to fix our eyes on him, to trust and obey him. Every day is a resurrection day, as Jesus calls us to follow him, our good shepherd, and to live in the light of his promises. Presence, call, promise. Jesus has returned to the Father. He reigns over this world with all the authority, praise, and adoration of God himself. And we are to live in the light of his promises. Oh, we're to love them, trust them, knowing that we have peace with God, that we're part of his family. We have the certainty of eternal life, that we are heading to heaven, that Jesus will return one day, and all things will be made new. For the Christian, as I said, every day is a resurrection day, lived in the presence of Jesus, hearing his call, holding on to his promises, sent on his mission to proclaim the glorious news. Hey, we have seen the Lord, and life will never be the same again. If you are not a Christian, if you are not a follower of Jesus, hear his call this morning, won't you? See, the stone is rolled away. Behold the empty tomb. Hallelujah. God be praised. Jesus is risen from the grave.